Wasn't sure if the teens would applaud me as I came up, just like they did with Pastor Garrett. I think they're saving it for the end. Usually at the end of the sermon. Praise the Lord, it's done. Good morning. Welcome back to the book of Isaiah. I feel like it's been forever, but it's only been 2 months since we've been in this book. We're going to need a little reminder of what's going on. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He was a prophet of God to Judah, the southern part of the land of Israel. For nearly 60 years, he ministered during the reigns of at least four different kings of Israel. And at the time he was prophesying, the nation of Israel was split. There was northern Israel. Most of the time, we just call that Israel. And then there was southern Israel, which we call Judah. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern part of Israel and Judah. God called Isaiah during a time of turmoil and difficulty in the nation. A nation called Assyria was the world's superpower at that time. And the Assyrians were a nasty, nasty bunch, and they were taking the world by storm. And at the same time, northern Israel was feuding, and they were conspiring against Judah. They wanted to overthrow the Davidic throne, and they wanted to conquer the whole land themselves. So all these things were pressing in on Judah on every side. But those were only the external problems that they were facing. Judah had internal spiritual problems as well. The people were religious, but they were not godly. There's a difference, you know. They looked good from the outside. They could put on a show. They did all the right rituals. They went to all the right holidays. But inside, they were rotten in their core. During Isaiah's time of ministry, eventually, Assyria swooped in. 722 BC, the Assyrians overtook northern Israel, and that was during Isaiah's ministry. He watched all of that happen. He watched his brothers fall. In fact, the ancient Near Eastern world was about to be shaken up in a number of ways during this time. If we take a step back for a moment, let me review with you some very important moments in Israel's history that all directly relate to the passage that we're in today. 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Right after King Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel divided. His son Rehoboam took the southern throne of Judah, and a guy named Jeroboam took the northern kingdom, northern part of Israel. 722 BC, nearly 200 years later, Assyria rises as a world superpower and eventually is able to overtake northern Israel. And again, this is during Isaiah's ministry this happened. But Isaiah was a prophet to the southern part of Judah. It was a terrible, terrible time for the nation. Fast forward about another 100 years. Nearly 100 years later, 612 BC, after the fall of northern Israel, Babylon rose as the new world superpower. And there were many battles, but most historians would pinpoint 612 BC as the final turning point between Assyria and Babylon. There was a new world power. This was long after Isaiah's death. This was future to the prophet. During Isaiah's time, Babylon was a nobody nation. They were there, but they weren't really, by any means, the superpower of that day. 586 BC, Babylon conquers Judah. Eventually, many, many decades after Isaiah's death, Babylon came in and conquered Judah. Jerusalem fell. The temple of God was destroyed. The people of God were exiled. It was the darkest day in the history of God's people. 539 BC, not long after Judah falls to Babylon, Babylon succumbs to the next major force in the world, and that was the Medes and the Persians. You can read about that in the book of Daniel, how this overthrow took place. But the Babylonians at this point were done. They were defeated. Media and Persia took their place and conquered the world. Now, eventually, many years after this, a guy named Alex, and he was great, he came along and conquered the world for Greece. But that's not directly related to our text today. But that's kind of the next step in this process. So five important dates for you today. 931 BC, the kingdom divides. 722, Assyria conquers northern Israel. 612, Babylon conquers Assyria. 586, Babylon conquers Judah. And then 539, Medo-Persia conquers Babylon. You think the world is in turmoil today? It is, but it's nothing compared to what was going on back then. They had political chaos for 300 years, and Isaiah is smack dab right in the middle of it. Now, speaking of Isaiah, A while back, I gave you this outline of the book. We've worked through those first two parts of this book, Isaiah's call and commission, the prophecies about the coming Davidic Messiah. We saw a child will be born, the root of Jesse, the wolf dwelling with the lamb. We saw all those wonderful prophecies. Well, this next unit in Isaiah is 11 chapters long, chapters 13 to 23. That's where we're at. It's what we typically call the judgment on the nations, or sometimes you might see the oracles against the nations. And in each of these chapters, Isaiah preaches a message about one of the nations surrounding Israel, Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Egypt and many others. So these chapters have a very different feel than what we've looked at before. They sound different, and really they're a different kind of message. Look at the very first verse of chapter 13, and that will set the table for what is to come. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, this is why we sometimes call these chapters the oracles against the nations. The word oracle shows up 10 times in the next 11 chapters. But what does that word mean? Now, some translations, like the King James Version, translate it burden. The burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw. Most scholars believe the Hebrew word is related to the verb that means to lift or to carry something heavy, a burden to bear. So these messages that we're going to read are not just like friendly text messages that Isaiah is told to send over to the other nations. These aren't 280 character tweets that he's sending out. These words are heavy. They are a burden for him to get out. Like when you feel the need to get something off your shoulders, you know something, you have information that's just terribly weighing on your heart and your mind, and you're afflicted by that knowledge until you can pass it along. I remember first time I had to call Child Protective Services on a parent of one of my youth group kids. A teenager had shared something with me that no teenager should ever have to experience in their own household or anywhere. Something terrible had happened. Something no teenager should ever have to go through. And from the moment that he shared it with me to the moment that it was in the proper and legal and official authorities' hands, that was a burden that I felt in my life, a burden that I had to bear. It was a weight on my heart and on my mind, on my shoulders even. I just felt physically weighed down by this knowledge until I was able to pass it along. That's what we're looking at here, a burden. But it's not just any weighty message. It's a weighty divine message that Isaiah has. That's an oracle. It's the weight of a burden, a difficult message combined with a divine purpose. It's not easy to deliver. It's not easy to say. It's not easy to get off your chest, but you have to get it out there. And in this case, it says that in the next few weeks even, these first two chapters are oracles against Babylon. Now here's how this works. I don't imagine that Isaiah had any responsibility to deliver this message to Babylon itself. Isaiah never, as far as we know, took a 500-mile hike northeast to Shinar and hand-delivered this to Merodach-Baladan or whoever was in charge at that time, message delivery from Yahweh of Israel, please sign here. I don't think that's how this works. The message might have eventually reached Babylon, maybe, but Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. He was a prophet to God's people. So this is a message concerning Babylon, but it's a message given to Judah. It's a message about these foreign nations, but it's given to God's people. I've given this illustration before, but I'll say it again here. If I were to, in the course of a sermon, give an example talking about North Korea violating human rights, I rightly condemn biblically some of the atrocious, sinful regime that's there. Now, I don't expect Kim Jong-un to listen to my sermon and take notes. I'm not expecting that he's hearing anything that I'm saying from this pulpit this morning. I'm condemning them, but the message is really for you in some way. Do you see how that works? That's the oracles to the nations. That's the idea here. The message is concerning Babylon. It was delivered through Isaiah the prophet, but it wasn't delivered to Babylon necessarily. It was given to God's people. And you're going to see why this is a message about Babylon, and yet It's relevant for the people of God. Look at the first paragraph starting in verse 2. God says, on a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Let's pause there. Now, if we didn't have the context of verse 1, we would really have no idea who he's talking about or what he's talking about. But when we read this through the lens of verse 1, suddenly it becomes apparent what he's saying, and it's incredibly offensive. Isaiah is speaking to who? To Judah, to God's people. He's a prophet of God to the people of Judah, to God's people. And he commands them in verse 2 to raise a signal and to cry aloud to them. Now, who is the them that he's talking about? Raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave a hand for them. Who are them? Isaiah is speaking about the Babylonians. So he tells the Israelites, go stand up on a hill, raise a signal, call for the Babylonians to come, wave your hands, get their attention, and invite them to enter into the courts of the nobles. In other words, invite them into the highest courts of the richest homes in Israel. Bring on the Babylonians, Israelites. But that's not even the most offensive part. Verse 3, God says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. I myself is very emphatic in the Hebrew language. God himself is drawing them, and he's drawing to attention the fact that he himself is doing this. He and no other person is doing this. It is God that's bringing the Babylonians in. But the real offense is what God calls the Babylonians in that verse. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. You know what word consecrated comes from? Comes from the same root word as the word holy. Who are the holy ones of Israel? Israel. God set Israel apart as a holy nation unto him. Israel was supposed to be God's consecrated ones. Remember all those sermons I did in the book of Leviticus? What was the point? I don't know, Pastor. Well, here is the point. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Israel was called to be a holy nation. And here God takes that word holy and he ironically reverses it and he applies it to the most wicked nation on earth, the Babylonians. They are the consecrated ones now set apart to do the will of God because Israel forfeited that right. Do you have any idea how incredibly offensive that is? I read this weekend that China has plans to rapidly expand their nuclear arsenal. The leader of China, Xi Jinping, or I'm not quite sure how to say that name, wants to have 1,000 nuclear warheads by 2030. Imagine they make all these plans to nuke the United States, and then God sends a prophet to us, and that prophet starts referring to the Chinese as the holy Christians. I'm pretty sure we'd be a little offended. He calls the Babylonians my consecrated ones because they're set apart to do his will now. He calls them my mighty warriors or mighty men. He calls them my proudly exulting ones, the arrogant ones, you could translate that. Even in their arrogance, God is using them as an instrument of his wrath. Verses 4 and 5 depict the sound and the noise as the Babylonians gather together. They're getting ready for battle. God has mustered them together. It says at the end of verse 5 that the Babylonians are weapons of God's indignation. They are tools in the hands of the Almighty God. Tools for destruction. But against whom are those tools being yielded? God is using the sinful, arrogant Babylonians as an instrument to execute his anger, but who is he executing that anger against? Against Israel. Against Assyria. And I would say against the rest of the world. Remember, at the time that Isaiah writes this, Assyria was the world superpower. They had probably just gotten done ransacking northern Israel. Assyria needed to be judged for her sins. This prophecy is terribly ambiguous at this point. At the end of verse 5, Isaiah writes, "The Lord uses Babylon as a weapon of his indignation to destroy the whole land." And that word land can sometimes refer to just the land of Israel. Sometimes that word land can refer to the entire earth. And I believe this context calls for us to understand the entire known world at that time. There's a universal scope to this judgment. It doesn't just impact Israel. It doesn't just impact Assyria, but Babylon is going to be used as an instrument of judgment on all the earth, on all the nations, Israel included. What we see here is that God uses fearsome instruments to accomplish his will. If you read your Bibles, you'll see that God doesn't only use the good and the humble and the godly people to accomplish his purposes, either on the earth, in Israel, in the church. Sometimes God uses the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. Sometimes God uses the Kim Jong-uns of this world or the Xi Jinping's or you fill in the blank. God uses fearsome instruments to accomplish his will. He'll allow sinful leaders to rise up and subdue formerly godly nations in order to punish them, to humiliate them, to cause them to return back to himself. In America, if God would do that to Israel, how much more can we expect God to do that to us one day? God might use an evil, godless political administration to humble his church. God might use the financial dominance of another nation to humble his people. God might use a war that we've lost. Maybe on a smaller scale, you'd use a corrupt principal or an abusive manager or any number of terrible instruments to accomplish his will. Because God is not bound by any of us or any of our wills. And sometimes God's will is God's wrath. Look at the next three verses. Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame." This passage mentions the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a phrase used all over the place in the Old Testament as an act of judgment on a nation or on a people, sometimes God's people, sometimes not. Anytime the Lord acts in a swift and decisive manner in Scripture, it could be used as a day of the Lord type scenario. So the day of the Lord could refer to a specific historical occasion, like the Lord's destruction of the Assyrians through the Babylonians, or can be used for an eschatological end times event, like the Lord returning that final time when Jesus comes back and delivers that final decisive blow to all the enemies of God's people. Now, more often than not, even those specific historic day of the Lords are kind of a foreshadow, a taste of that bigger day of the Lord to come. In this case, that's exactly what we see. This day of the Lord in Isaiah 13 refers mostly to that historical occasion of God using Babylon as instruments of judgment against the world in 586 BC against the Israelites, 612 BC against the Assyrians. And yet, it's going to picture something even bigger on a more grand scale. These verses here that we read describe the terror that the Israelites and the earth will feel in that day. These people are told to wail, not just cry aloud, but wail, weep, and shout, for this destruction is coming. Their hands will be weak. Their hearts will melt. That's a metaphorical way of describing their terror. You think about maybe like the faces of a group of middle school football players walking out on the field and realizing they're playing against an NFL team. I mean, anyone besides the Lions, they would be terrified, right? Their hearts would melt. Their knees would shake. It would be an extreme moment of terror and anguish for them. Verse 8 describes the Israelites feeling pains like a woman in labor, writhing around with anguish, overcoming their fear. They look at one another. Their faces are aflame with emotion and terror. This is not a pretty picture, is it? But this is the picture of God's wrath upon the earth. What we see here is that God's will is sometimes God's wrath. Sometimes God's purpose is to punish other nations for their sins, and he uses extreme instruments to deliver that punishment. It's not a very happy message, is it? We like to think oftentimes of God's will and God's purpose for my life in the best means possible, the cheeriest light, don't we? I'm sure way back when Rick Warren published Purpose Driven Life, he probably wasn't thinking much of Isaiah 13. God's purpose enacting his wrath upon his people for discipline and sin. I don't remember that chapter in that happy little book. And yet sometimes that's God's purpose. How did this message about Babylon function as a message for the people of Israel? Well, when Isaiah first preached this, he delivered this message to a nation in turmoil. The Assyrians were conquering the world. The northern Israel had just fallen to the Assyrians. They were encroaching on Israel's territory. And Isaiah is watching as Assyria infests the world, nation by nation. I am sure that people were turning to all kinds of different sources of protection at this time. When we know it, because we've read the rest of Isaiah. Maybe they hoped another nation could save them, like Egypt. Maybe they hoped they could buy off the Assyrians with enough money. Maybe they hoped they could amass enough of a military to fight them off. But what this passage shows us is that God's will is God's way, and he will get his way. When you experience turmoil, don't turn to those other sources of protection. Turn to God, because he is ultimately sovereign in every situation. When you see our nation in distress, and believe me, it's in distress, turn to God. Pray for his mercy. Ask him for his protection. Beg for his care. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness. The alternative is to continue fighting against God, living your own life, doing your own thing, and accumulating sin, and eventually more judgment to come. And believe me, based on this next description, God's wrath is a terrible, terrible thing to face. Look at this big paragraph starting in verse 9. And I got to warn you, some of this is not pleasant to read. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. This massive paragraph gives us a clear picture of what God's wrath will look like on the day of the Lord. And here we find that God's wrath is terribly frightening. That is clearly an understatement. When the day of the Lord comes, it will be cruel with wrath and fierce anger. It will make the land desolate. It will destroy sinners. Verse 10 depicts it as so terribly powerful that it shuts out the lights in the heavens. Sun, moon, and stars will go dark. Now, the primary focus of this prophecy is the destruction of Babylon upon the world, and especially that of the Assyrians being destroyed by the Babylonians. But as I said before, many of these historical Day of the Lord prophecies look beyond their own time and give a taste of what is to come. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew picks up on this verse 10, and alludes to it during Jesus' Mount of Olives sermon. Let's take a quick trip there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 in your Bibles. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 to 25 is one of the most concentrated areas of eschatology, big fancy word for end times theology. One of the most concentrated areas of eschatology in the New Testament, certainly the most concentrated on the lips of Christ himself. It details what we would call the tribulation time period, when the Antichrist sets up his abomination of desolation in the temple, terrible things happen on the earth. And look what Jesus says after these things in verse 29. So Matthew 24, verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." Notice how this happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. Jesus quotes Isaiah 13, and he applies it to this ultimate day of the Lord, the day of his final return. Quite literally, when Jesus returns, the entire universe will be shaken to its core. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 13 quotes Isaiah 13 in almost exactly the same way as Matthew does too, in application to the ultimate day of the Lord. So even though the application of Isaiah 13 is in the day of Babylon, the ultimate application of this is in the return of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's better to say that the wrath of God through the Babylonians on the earth is a picture of what it will be like on the earth when Jesus comes again. And going back to Isaiah, flip back there, again, it's going to be terrible indeed, the wrath of God. Look again at Isaiah 13:11. It says, "God is going to punish the world for its sin, the arrogance of the wicked he will punish using the Babylonians." Verse 12 tells us the Babylonians were so destructive that they made people more rare than fine gold, than the fine gold of Ophir. That was a place known for its pure gold. We don't know exactly where it was located, but every place you see this in Scripture, it's associated with a fine and rare gold that's found nowhere else. As rare as gold was, that's how rare the people of God would be when the Babylonians came in and did their thing. Verse 14 even depicts the people scattering like hunted animals, scattering like sheep without a shepherd. They flee to wherever they can find safety. Anyone who is caught, it says, will be stabbed to death, thrust through. And then verse 16 is certainly the most extreme. This stuff is hard to read. I'm actually glad the kids are out today because this is not easy material. It's a picture of God's wrath through the Babylonians. When the Babylonians came to town, they didn't just kill the soldiers. They didn't just enslave the young men. The Bible tells us they took infants from their mother's arms and smashed them to pieces on the rocks before those moms. They plundered houses, and it tells us they ravished wives. Ravished is a nice way of saying raped. In fact, to tell you the truth, raped is a nice way of saying what Isaiah really says here. I've got to be careful of how I say this because I don't want to risk being too offensive, but I also don't want to risk losing the impact of Isaiah's statement. The Hebrew word here that we translate ravished is actually a vulgar term. The word was so vulgar that the Masoretes, the Masoretes were a group of Hebrew scholars that were responsible for transcribing scripture from generation to generation. And they even invented a vowel system that could help us understand how to pronounce everything and preserve the text. The Masoretes wouldn't even say this word out loud. When this word appears in scripture, they have a little note next to it to pronounce a more common word instead. To put that in modern terms, Isaiah basically uses a four-letter F word at the end of this paragraph to shock his readers with the horrors of God's wrath. The word was so vulgar and it was so inappropriate, Hebrew boys and girls couldn't even hear it out loud. Now, of course, that doesn't give us license to use foul language, but it was purposefully used to horrify and to shock Isaiah's readers and listeners. God's wrath is terrifying. It's cruel, it says here. It's righteous anger. And what I hope this passage does is I hope this puts into perspective for you the very nature of your fate before you became a child of God. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that all mankind starts out children of wrath. We start out dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath. The entire picture that we see here in Isaiah 13, all this horror and terror that the Babylonians thrust upon the earth, that is just a glimpse of God's wrath upon sinners. And we were all born children of that wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when you were children of wrath, He made you alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved. That is the story of the gospel. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans 5, verse 9. He says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The story of the gospel is that we began children of wrath, destined for destruction, destined to endure what we just read in Isaiah chapter 13. And yet God sent his son Jesus Christ down to this earth to die on our behalf, to rise again 3 days later, and to suffer that wrath for us. That by putting our faith in his blood, we should be saved from our sins and saved from that wrath. What a beautiful gospel indeed. God's wrath is terribly frightening, but only for those who must endure it. To believers, we recognize that it is an outpouring of God's justice on the earth upon those who deserve such a punishment. Every one of us deserves God's wrath. We deserve Isaiah 13. And yet only through the love and the mercy and the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on your behalf, could we avoid it. If this passage does not cause you to humble yourself before God and fall upon his mercy, I don't know what will. We have seen that God uses fearsome instruments to accomplish his will. And we've seen that God's will is sometimes demonstrated through God's wrath, and that God's wrath is terribly frightening to those who have to receive it. But in Isaiah's case, God will use the Babylonians to judge the Assyrians and to punish other sinners on the earth for judgment. But that does not mean that the Babylonians aren't guilty for their wickedness. Here's the amazing turn in this chapter. Look at the final paragraph, starting in verse 17. God says, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. What a compelling turn of events here. We began this passage with God using the Babylonians to enact God's wrath upon the Assyrians and upon the rest of the earth. The Babylonians were described in verse 3 as these proud, arrogant, pompous people. They're described in verse 16 as doing heinous sins like smashing babies and raping women, and God is using them as instruments to do his will, but that does not mean the Babylonians are not culpable for their sins. God's fearsome instruments are culpable and also subject to his wrath. The Babylonians don't get away with anything here. Isaiah depicts God as absolutely sovereign over this nation and every other, but that sovereign control does not negate the freedom of will that the Babylonians have. God sovereignly chooses to direct their sinfulness in such a way that God still accomplishes his purposes of judgment through them. But the Babylonians are also freely choosing to do such wickedness and will pay the price for it. Now, however we choose to explain that relationship, one thing is for certain: God is not guilty of sin. The Babylonians are. That's what this paragraph is all about. God punishes the Babylonians for doing what they did to Assyria and to Israel and the rest of the world. The Babylonians now have to face God's wrath. Remember those dates that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon? Now, it becomes all the more important to remember them. 931, kingdom was divided. 722, Assyria conquers northern Israel. Isaiah was writing right before, during, and after that second date on that list up there. That means that he's preaching about Babylon coming in and conquering the world, and Babylon is still a growing nation at this time. They're there, but they're not yet really big players in the world scheme. It would kind of be like in the 1600s talking about America as a world superpower. I mean, the continent was there. It was inhabited, But it was nowhere near as powerful as Britain at that time or other world nations at that time. But Isaiah's prophecy doesn't stop there either, does it? It goes beyond Babylon conquering Assyria, and it goes beyond Babylon conquering Judah. It goes all the way to the 500s BC and speaks specifically about the Medes coming in to deliver Babylon their final blow. The Medes. If the Babylonians were like a secondary world power in Isaiah's day, the Medes weren't even on the list. They were nobodies at that time. It's kind of like, I'm not sure if you paid any attention to any of the elections this past week. I do keep an eye sometimes on stuff that happens in New Jersey because that's where I'm from. What was most surprising in New Jersey is that the longest running legislative leader in the state's history, Steve Sweeney, who had served in the state Senate for decades, he was beaten by a truck driver named Ed Durr, who spent less than $10,000 on his campaign. The defeat came from nowhere. I want you to imagine, not just 20 years ago, but imagine 200 years ago, somebody predicts that a guy named Durr would beat the most powerful and longest running senator in the state. That'd be pretty remarkable, wouldn't it? That's what we just read. Isaiah 13, predicting the Medes would conquer the Babylonians who weren't even in the mix at that time. Isaiah prophesies 200 years ahead. I don't know how else to explain this other than God. This is proof of God's existence, this prophecy right here. And what does he say specifically about what the Medes will do? Well, he says they're going to have no regard for silver or gold. The Babylonians can't pay them off. They're not going to take money. The Medes are going to come in and slaughter the Babylonians. It says in verse 18, their bows will slaughter the young men. The word slaughter there, it's a weird way to translate it. It's really just kind of a weird way of phrasing it. The word slaughter is actually the word for dash into pieces. It's not usually a word that you would associate with a bow and arrow. This is a terrible analogy I'm about to give you, but this is a dark passage and this will lighten the mood just a bit. There's an old Weird Al movie called UHF. I'm not going to ask for hands to see who has seen it. Totally ridiculous, but it was coming from Weird Al, so what would you expect, right? There's a scene in that movie where they're doing this parody of Weird Al as like Rambo, and Weird Al's standing literally 2 feet from this one guy. This guy's got a machine gun, and he's just going at Weird Al, and all the bullets are missing him 2 feet away, right? He pulls an arrow from his back and puts it in his bow, and Weird Al shoots the guy with the arrow, and the guy just explodes. Like just, and there wasn't guts or anything like that. It wasn't gory. It was just ridiculous. Like for no reason, the guy just explodes with just a simple arrow hitting him. That's the imagery Isaiah uses right here. The Medes come in, and with arrows, they're exploding into pieces, the Babylonians. That's how powerful they are. Forgive me, Lord, for using a Weird Al analogy to describe that. The Medes had no mercy on anyone, on little kids. It says it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how destructive they're going to be coming in. Babylon, once so beautiful with their hanging gardens, they were the jewel of the earth. They will be left uninhabited. Crazy little creatures are going to just roam around their land. That's who's going to reign in Babylon after this. And the creatures that are mentioned here, they're desert creatures. They're lonely, nasty creatures. Some of the creatures mentioned, some scholars think that they might even be mythical creatures or demons. Kind of like saying Babylon will be like a haunted house. But Babylon is culpable for her sins. And God uses the Medes as an instrument of judgment upon his instrument of judgment, the Babylonians. Just as God would later use Greece to come in and do the same to the Medes. And then the Romans to come in and do that to the Greeks. And so on down the line until one day Jesus Christ eventually returns for a day of wrath upon the earth. This entire passage acts as a highlight reel to the sovereignty of God and God's wrath. If we could sum it up in one sentence, here's what I would say. God sovereignly uses unlikely, willing instruments to accomplish his will. Unlikely and yet willing. We see the sovereignty of God on display in the way he uses Babylon, then later the Medes. We see God's sovereignty displayed in the way he has Isaiah accurately prophesy events that are hundreds of years to come. We see God's sovereignty in the way that he controls the events of human history, all culminating in that final day of the Lord that is still yet to come. And I think what this causes us to do, believer, is it changes our attitudes and our dispositions towards the evils that we see in the world today in a number of significant ways. Let me give you a few points of application here. First, when we are undergoing suffering or mistreatment, realize that you have not somehow slipped out of God's sovereign control. God is not ignoring your problem. God may be even using those difficult times to wake you up and to draw your heart back to Him, to motivate you to repent. But God is still on the throne, even when you feel like this world has spun out of control. Second, we must recognize that all of future history has already been written by God. And all of it is moving towards an ultimate culmination in the return of Jesus Christ. We better be ready. We should live in such a way that every moment counts. We should devote our entire lives to Jesus Christ and to letting others know about Him. Billions of people on this earth are going to suffer an Isaiah 13 fate and worse if they do not hear the name Jesus Christ and turn to Him. That's our responsibility to get it out. Third, justice will be served. God will one day right all wrongs. You will suffer a time in your life when things are not fair, guaranteed. Life is not fair. Whether at home, at your job, even at church, you will feel like you suffered an injustice and it wasn't dealt with fairly. Even if things are not resolved today, this passage tells us that when Christ returns, justice will be served, and it will be perfect, and it will be fearsome indeed for those on the cutting edge of it. Some of you need to extend your hope beyond the temporal existence of your life here and look to Jesus Christ. Fourth, we must reflect on the gospel. God placed the fullness of His wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and we go from being children of God's wrath to being children of God when we put our faith in Him. Some of you have yet to make that step and give your lives to Christ. I ask you, what are you waiting for? Let today be the day that you do so. And then let somebody know and we'll help you take that next step. And we could even baptize you as early as next week if you come to know Christ today. For those of you already saved, we can be grateful for the removal of God's wrath upon us. Praise the Lord for His marvelous mercy. The gospel should cause us to live in utter thankfulness to the Lord. And that's exactly the truth that we are going to look forward to as we share the Lord's Supper together in just a few moments. Let's pray. God, as we reflect on the gospel and as we reflect on Your wrath at the same time, we recognize what a gift You have given us in Jesus Christ. You so loved the world that You gave us Your only Son, that anyone who believes in You, anyone, Lord, will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us our sins. I pray that You would open up hearts and eyes today. I pray that You would make more children of wrath into children of God, even this morning, right here in Bethany Bible Church. And Lord, stir our hearts towards the gospel. Help us to recognize the need to get the gospel out to others. And I pray that when the day of Your wrath comes, that You would find us awaiting You eagerly, Lord, to take home to be with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.